Have a seat and keep your place there in Ephesians chapter 4. It's so good to see all of you here. And if you haven't been here recently or haven't been watching online recently, let me just remind you that we are kind of in a unique time, a transition time. And so I'm trying to address several topics, although they're not disconnected. There is a method to my madness as we are working through this transition time, looking toward who will be pastoring and preaching behind this pulpit in the days ahead. And to do that, I'm trying to just go over some basic reminders of us all. And we began a couple of weeks ago by looking at Jesus Christ as the head of the church. Remember that? And so as Christ is our head, we also learned last week that His Word is how He communicates to His body. Christ is our heavenly head, we are His earthly body, and Jesus talks to us through His Word. Therefore, His Word will always be central and of most importance in this church, and especially during this teaching and preaching hour. And I think we could all agree with that. The other thing I wanted to address this morning is unity in the church. Unity in the church. So we know that Christ is our head. We know that we are the body. We know He speaks through His Word. He doesn't stutter. He doesn't lisp. He speaks clearly, and we want to follow Him. And to the extent that we follow His Word, we are a unified body. And we even see some of that. I hope you heard some of these unifying oneness words when Pastor Paul read the greater context of our text this morning. So I kind of apologize for just dropping in on different texts each week. Again, if we were doing this long term, it would be different. We would work our way up through to Ephesians 4 or Colossians 1, wherever we land. But for now, we're going to just drop right here in the middle of Ephesians 4. And to do that, it takes a little more work because I have to kind of set your mind and introduce to you or ramp up, as it were, to this topic of humility and unity and oneness. And here's how I want to do that. If you'll listen for just a moment. Oneness is a theme. Unity is a theme that is all throughout the Bible. It shouldn't be new to us. It's not a New Testament theme. It's not a church theme. If you're familiar with Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is what? One. That is the great Shema that the Jews recite every day. Shema is a Hebrew word that means to hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And throughout the Old Testament, the Lord God establishes the fact that He is one, there is no other, right? Jesus quoted the Shema in Mark 12 during the time when one of the scribes asked Jesus, which is the greatest commandment? You know, trying to trick Jesus into saying something wrong, Jesus quoted the Shema, quoted Deuteronomy 6, and said, the most important commandment is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Therefore, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second command is, like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself, which is what Pastor Dave tried to draw out of that song that we sang a moment ago. We're loving God and we're loving each other. Oneness. God is one. And just to make sure that you don't miss this, in case you have missed the fact that God is one, James tells us even the demons believe that God is one, doesn't he? Right? James says, you believe God is one, you do well. The demons believe that and they tremble. So the oneness of God, the unity that God is, or that God is one, is a basic biblical principle that even the demons understand. But then he extends that idea of oneness beyond himself, God himself, to his people, which is kind of what we're going to talk about tonight, this morning rather. You even see it in Genesis chapter 2. You see hints of oneness in Genesis 2 when God gives Adam a wife and he says, therefore a man should leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife and the two shall become what? One flesh. And we read later in Ephesians and Colossians where this one flesh unity union is a picture of Christ and His church. They are one. So you can't get around this theme. David says in Psalm 133, verse 1, "Brothers, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." We want to be one. But this morning we're in Ephesians chapter 4, and even in Ephesians, I think we can show that unity or oneness is a common theme in Ephesians. It's not the only theme. It's not the main goal of Ephesians. But if you look at all of the repeated words in Ephesians, the top four most repeated words in Ephesians are Jesus, Christ, God, and Lord. All of those words appear anywhere from 23 to 33 times in Ephesians. They're the most popular words in Ephesians. Do you know what the fifth most important word in Ephesians is by way of repetition? It is the word one. One. 30 times it's repeated, but 18 of those when it's talking about oneness, unity. So I would say unity is a theme in Ephesians. Look there in, you're in Ephesians, just flip backwards a page to chapter 2, verse 14. Jesus himself, chapter 2, verse 14 of Ephesians, Jesus himself is our peace. He has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Who are us both? Well, he's talking to Gentiles and he's referring to himself as a Jew. The Lord Jesus has brought with the gospel Jews and Gentiles together to become one. Unless you were born a Jew or are unless you're a Jew by birth, you fit into that Gentile category. So he's brought us near who were far off, that is far from the law. He's brought the Jews who were close to the law and made us one. Look at verse 15. He abolished the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, so that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Peace is a unity word. Verse 16, he might reconcile us both. Reconcile, that's a unity word. In one body, through the cross, killing the hostility. Hostility, that's an anti-unity word, right? Verse 18, we have access. We both have access in one spirit to the Father. Verse 19, we are fellow citizens, members of the household of God. Verse 22, built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You see unity in Ephesians? That's just chapter 2. Pastor Paul read the rest of the context of chapter 4. Look down at verse 13 of chapter 4. Actually, I'll begin in verse 11. Jesus gave to the church as gifts apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherd teachers. Why? To equip the saints. For what? For the work of ministry. For what? For building up the body of Christ. Until when? Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. Unity is maturity. If we are not a unified body, we are not a mature body. Right? If we are a body that is divided, we are a body that is immature, not growing into our head, who is Christ. So I think we see that the book of Ephesians even has a theme of unity in it. Do you see that? And we'll see a little bit more evidence in a moment. So look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, which is where we're going to concentrate our time this morning. And I'm even going to concentrate it even more pointedly to one word in this text. We don't have the time to address every word, and since we're kind of doing a more of a short-term series here, I want to look at one word, but I don't just want to rip it out of context, which is why Paul has read most of the chapter, why I've given you an introduction to this theme. But Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 4, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." Now, there's an important word there that we need to understand, and it's the word therefore. You probably heard someone say this. Anytime you see the word therefore in the Bible, you need to look to see what it is therefore, right? Why is the therefore therefore? It points backwards. Therefore, Paul said, because of what I just said, I want you to urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Well, what did he just say? What is this worthy calling to which I've been called? Well, without preaching the entire letter to the Ephesians, which you may think I may try to do, let me just kind of briefly mention a few themes just in chapter 1. So would you look back at Ephesians chapter 1, and I promise we're going to get to our one word in a moment. Ephesians chapter 1, the longest sentence in our New Testament, one long Greek sentence. You don't see that in your English. Let me show you some of the ways, some of the ways that we have been called to this calling. Verse 3, we are blessed by the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Every blessing there is to have has been given to us. What are those? Well, here's a few. Verse 4, we were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. We should be holy and blameless before Him. Verse 5, in love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Verse 6, we're blessed in the Beloved. Verse 7, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins. Do you see what a worthy calling to which we've been called? We've been lavished upon us, verse 8, wisdom and insight. We've been made known the mystery of His will. Verse 10, He will unite all things in Him. Verse 11, look at this. In Him we have obtained an inheritance. An inheritance. Verse 13, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Verse 14, again, guaranteed an inheritance. Adopted, predestined, forgiven, redeemed, lavished, beloved, adopted, inheritance. All these things. And that's just half of chapter 1. You get in chapter 2 and he says, don't forget, you were once dead in your trespasses and sins, walking according to the course of this world, but by grace you have been saved. Amen? What a worthy calling. That's just a few verses out of chapter 2. And then he gets into chapter 3, expanding on this worthy calling. He ends chapter 3 with a prayer. Look at verse 14 of chapter 3. For this reason. What reason? After all I've just said, Paul is saying, I'm praying for you, bowing my knees. Look at verse 16. That according to these riches, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able and abundantly more than all we ask or imagine, according to the power at work within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Therefore, walk this way, is what he's saying in chapter 4, verse 1. This is how you walk. Or as a good friend of mine said it this way, be who you are. This is who you are in Christ, chapters 1 through 3. That is who you are. Now walk that way. Be that way. Be who you are. Therefore, walk in a manner worthy of this calling. Well, what does this walk look like? He's telling us to walk, so tell me, Pastor, how to walk. Well, he says to walk with humility and gentleness and patience, and verse 2 of chapter 4, loving forbearance, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's how we are to walk. So let's look at that for a moment. What I want to do this morning by way of outline is first to look at the final goal of a worthy walk. The final goal of this worthy walk, I'm going to suggest, is unity. Unity. That'll be point number one. And then I want to look at the first step of this worthy walk, and that is humility. So number one, the final goal of a worthy walk is unity. I want to briefly look at this final goal because I want to really settle down and spend more of our time on the second point of humility. And we're just looking at the first step. I agree and admit there are several steps, but we only have so much time here, not as much as I would like, but we're going to address this first step. But first, let's look at the goal, the final goal of a worthy walk is unity. Look with me at verse 3, at the urgency for peace. Verse 3, we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Eager. How am I to maintain unity? Eagerly. Devotedly, the word means. Do it quickly. Make haste, the old King James might say. Do your best. It's being zealous to be unified. It's the same word that we hear in 2 Timothy 2:15, the Awana theme verse. Do your best to present yourself to God as a workman, not ashamed. You know that passage? Do your best. Be eager. Be diligent. It's the same word Peter uses in 2 Peter 1 when he says, be diligent, be eager, make haste to make your calling and election sure. Examine yourself is what Peter is saying. Here, we're to be eager to maintain unity. You can't relax on this. You can't coast into this. You're to be eager and zealous toward unity. That's the urgency of peace. Look at the unifier of peace. I told you we're going to look at this very quickly. The unifier of peace. Whose unity is it there? Look at the text. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. It's the Spirit's unity. Even though we're to walk in unity and pursue unity and to be eager for unity, let us not think it's our unity. It's okay to say the unity of the people, the oneness of the body. That's fine to say. But remember whose unity it is, the Spirit. It's the unity of the Spirit. Look at verse 4. He kind of fleshes that out a little bit. There is one body and one Spirit. That's unity words. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who is over all and through all and in all. It's the Spirit's unity that we're to strive for, that we're to be eager to maintain. And then look at the bond of peace. We've seen the urgency of peace, the unifier of peace. Look at the bond of peace at the end of verse 3. The bond of peace. What is this bond? Pastor John MacArthur says that peace is the spiritual belt that binds the body together. Colossians 3, which is kind of a parallel passage, says that love is coupled with this peace that binds the body together. Love and peace bind us together. So the urgency of peace, the unifier of peace, the bond of peace, that's the final goal. That's where we're headed. How do we get there? Well, you get there one step at a time, right? And the first step, point number two, the first step of a worthy walk is humility. It's humility. Why would that be the first step? Why would he mention humility first? It's not clear. There's probably several good reasons. Here's one. Can you read a chapter like Ephesians 1, all these spiritual blessings? Can you read a chapter like chapter 2? You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love is within, has made you alive. By grace you have been saved. Can you read those two chapters and walk away strutting your spiritual chest in pride? No, I sure hope not. We walk away from those chapters humbled, don't we? It's as silly as taking in the Grand Canyon and walking away thinking, boy, I'm such a great ditch digger. Foolish. Foolish. The walk toward unity and peace is a walk of humility. That's the first step. So here's what I want to do. I want to look first at the definition of humility. The definition of humility. The earliest usage of this word, humility, even outside of Bible usage, had a very simple meaning. Low and flat. Low and flat. Not two words I'd use to describe myself, right? High and mighty, towering, mountainous. That's what kind of guy he is. That's what kind of gal she is. No, low and flat. The root word of humility means lowly, insignificant, weak, poor, servile. To make small or little, to humiliate, to weaken. In the Old Testament, it's most often used to stoop down low. I'm indebted to Stuart Scott, pastor and professor at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He has written this helpful little booklet called From Pride to Humility. I know many of you have read it. I've gone through this book a number of times with different men in our church. It's a little $3 booklet. I think there may be one left out there on the rack, but I commend that to you highly on how he dissects pride and humility and compares them and presses them in on our own heart. Stuart Scott said in his book that the action of humility is the action of bowing down low or crouching down. He said this is what we should do in our hearts if we're humble. Scott says in the New Testament there are two words for humility. One means servile, base, groveling. That's more of our attitude. The other means gentle, meek, yielding. Which, by the way, gentle and meek are exactly the way that Jesus describes his own heart in the Gospels. Only one time does he ever tell you what his heart is like. And he says, come to me, all you are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, for I am gentle and lowly of heart. To be humble is to be like Jesus, isn't it? In regards to humility in the life of a believer, we're given a choice. We can either be humble or be humbled. You hear the difference? We can either be humble or we can be humbled. One, being humble, think of it as the gentle arm of God holding us down for our good. The other, think of the stiff arm of God forcing us down for our good. Which would you prefer? We're given a choice. We can be humble or we can be humbled. We can bow down, B-O-W, short O, or we can bow up, long O. It's up to us to be humble. Well, to even better understand humility, I think it'd be good to look at the danger of humility or the danger facing humility. The danger facing humility, and that is the opposite of humility. What would you say, in a word, is the opposite of humility? Pride. That's right. Pride. Being proud or prideful, arrogant, vain. So let's talk about the danger facing humility. Let's talk about pride for just a moment. And again, I'm indebted to Stuart Scott's work. I'm indebted to the Puritans for their work on pride and humility. But Solomon tells us, Proverbs 16, verse 5, how bad pride is. He said, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Surely he will not go unpunished. Proverbs 16, 5. Listen as I read. You don't need to turn there, but Proverbs 26. Proverbs 26. Remember, pride is an abomination to the Lord. Now listen as I read Proverbs 26. I want to read several verses. You listen to what kind of person Solomon is describing in these verses. It'll be pretty clear after two or three verses. Listen. A whip for the horse, Proverbs 26. A whip for the horse, a bridle for the donkey, and a rod for the back of fools. Verse 4. Answer not a fool according to his folly, or you'll be like him yourself. Verse 5, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Verse 6, whoever sends a message by the hand of a fool cuts off his own feet and drinks violence. Like a lame man's legs which hang looseless is a proverb in the mouth of fools. Like one who binds the stone in the sling is one who gives honor to a fool. What kind of person is Proverbs describing? A fool. But he doesn't stop there. Like a thorn that goes up into the hand of a drunkard is a proverb in the mouth of fools. Like an archer who wounds everyone is one who hires a passing fool. Like a dog that returns to its vomit is a fool who repeats its folly. He's talking about a fool, and he doesn't have much good to say about him, does he? Could there be anything worse than a fool at this point in this proverb? Yes, there could be. I'm glad you asked. Let me read verse 12. Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? What would we call a man or a woman who is wise in their own eyes? Proud? Yeah. Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for that man. Well, it's not looking good for the proud man, is it? Or the proud woman, or the proud boy or girl. I think, and I think we have scripture to back this up, and the church fathers, I think that pride is the root and mother of all sin. Would you agree? I think it is. Let's go back to the first sin that is recorded on earth, Genesis chapter 3. The serpent tempts Adam and Eve when he asks them to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they say, we can't eat it or we'll die. The tempter says, you will not surely die. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will become like Him. What is He appealing to in the heart of Eve and Adam? Pride. Pride. You even see it's pride is a desire to be like God. Now, why would Satan use that tactic as his first means of temptation for the first two people on this planet? Because I believe it's what got Satan cast out of heaven. You know that Lucifer was a created angel. God created all angelic beings. They were messengers of His will, ministers of grace, worshipers of Him. Learned that in Awana, kids, remember? He created all angels, but Lucifer wanted to be not the chief angel. He wanted to be chief. He didn't want to be God's right-hand angel. He wanted to be God. Jesus mentioned in Luke chapter 10, he mentions he saw Lucifer fall from heaven like lightning. I saw Satan fall as lightning from heaven. And most people believe Isaiah 14, you can go back and look at this later. Isaiah 14 describes not only the fall of a king, but it also prophetically describes the fall of Lucifer from heaven. Listen to some of the things he says, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will make myself like the Most High. But Isaiah says, but you are brought down to the grave, to the far reaches of the pit. I think pride is the mother sin. I think you are never more like Satan than when you are proud. The Puritan Thomas Watson said it this way, pride is a spiritual drunkenness. It flies up like wine into the brain and intoxicates it. He said, and this is good, pride is idolatry. Why? Why is pride? How is pride idolatry? Because a proud man worships who? Himself. Oh, there is pride in every one of us, brother and sister. When we pray, we're not saying, Lord, do I have pride? Wrong prayer to ask. Lord, where is my pride, is what we ask. There's two word pictures that Stuart Scott mentions in his little booklet. Two little word pictures that come from the word proud. One is the idea of highness, being up high, H-I-G-H, highness. It comes from this picture of straining or stretching the neck, or as we kind of know in our modern vernacular, at least back in the 70s and 80s, this is how we would describe people who were kind of snooty and arrogant. We would say, he or she is stuck up. You ever heard that expression? They're stuck up, their nose is in the air. That actually has good meaning, good history behind it. Pride is the idea of being stuck up in the air as if you're too high for anyone around you, too good for those below you. That's one, highness. The other image behind the word pride is blindness. Blindness. And it comes from the Hebrew and Greek words of pride that means you're enveloped in smoke. You can't see around you. That's one of the root words of being proud. And so you see, when you combine those two together, that proud people have their heads in the air, and yet they can't even see it. Their heads in the spiritual clouds, so to speak, blind to their own pride. pride, which is why most people will say pride is that one thing that you can quickly point out in others, but you will deny it in yourself, right? We harbor it in our hearts while we detect it in others. We hate it when other people are proud, don't we? But we recoil when someone accuses us of being proud, don't we? That's the danger of pride toward humility. Pride is self-centered, self-serving, self-glorifying. Pride takes a verse like Romans 11:36 and turns it on its head. Paul says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever." Amen? Pride says, no. "For from me and through me and to me be all things. To me be the glory forever." Amen? That's pride. Pride bleeds into everything that we do. The littlest things. Driving in traffic. Let's get practical here for just a moment. I hesitate because we could apply this to everyone and everything, but you ever been in traffic and someone in front of you is going too slow and you say, "Don't they know I'm in a hurry?" And the very next day, you're driving nice and slow, taking your time, and somebody behind you, some idiot behind you, wants to get around you, and you're complaining, "What's their hurry?" Same person, same lips, same complaint. What's the correlation? Pride. It's all about me and how fast I want to drive. That's just one little example. We can be proud of the same issue, the same things, the same circumstances, yet on different sides. We can be proud of our liberties and proud of our spiritual practices. "Well, I can't believe so-and-so does such-and-such. I would never do such-and-such. And so-and-so's over here thinking, I can't believe what's-his-face is upset that I'm doing such-and-such." It's pride. It's pride. There are many, many manifestations of pride. And again, leave it to Brother Stuart Scott to list some of those manifestations of pride. I want to read off, just really kind of rattle off very quickly, some of those manifestations. Don't try to write them down. I'll put them on the website this evening for you and on Facebook so that you can get them on either platform, or you can email me and I can send them to you. Just a few manifestations of pride. It's not all of them, and these aren't always manifestations of pride, but see if any apply to you. Pride is manifested by complaining or passing judgment on God. Pride is a lack of gratitude in general. Anger can be proud. Seeing yourself as better than others. Having inflated view of your importance, gifts, and abilities. Being focused on your lack of spiritual gifts or abilities. Perfectionism can be pride. Talking too much. Talking too much about yourself. Seeking independence or control. Being consumed with what other people think. Not giving a rip about what other people think. Being unteachable. Being sarcastic. Hurtful. Degrading. Pride can manifest itself in a lack of service, a lack of compassion, a lack of admitting when you're wrong, a lack of biblical prayer is pride. Did you know that? If you are prayerless, you are prideful because you think you can live your life without God's help. You see the danger of pride? The danger that it faces to humility? Lastly, let's look for just a moment at the demonstration of pride, or the demonstration of humility. We've looked at the danger of humility. We looked at the definition of humility. Now let's look at the demonstration of humility. Again, it's all through the Bible. It's like digging for dirt in your backyard. Just stick a shovel in. Turn a page, point somewhere, you'll find humility either taught or commanded or displayed. Psalm 138:6, "Though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly." Proverbs 12:9, "Better to be lowly and have a servant than to play the great man and lack bread." Proverbs 29, "One's pride will bring him low, but the one who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor." Isaiah 57, "Thus says the one who is high and lifted up." By the way, the only one who is right to be high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. This is what the one says. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. I will receive the spirit of the lonely, of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. Paul tells the believers in Romans 12, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. And then, you know, there's this New Testament paradox of pride and humility. Humility and exaltation. If you humble yourself, you'll be exalted. If you try to exalt yourself, you'll be humbled. It's counterintuitive, this idea. You can't be a Christian if you're not humble. Because Jesus said, unless you become like one of these children, you cannot enter the kingdom. Therefore, he must humble himself and become like one of these children. Remember when Jesus said that? You can't be saved without humility. Humility, Pastor John MacArthur says, is a virtue to be highly sought after, but never claimed, because the moment you claim it, you lose it. You see? Oh, I've done it. I finally reached it where I'm a humble man. I just lost it, you see? Well, what does humility look like? Let's close by encouraging you to turn to Philippians 2. Let's look to Jesus, our head, as the prime example of humility, the ultimate demonstration of humility. Philippians chapter 2, if you want to turn there, and we'll be done. We want to be a body who is unified, and the way to unity is to walk in humility. That's the first step. Paul says to the Philippians in chapter 2, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, who is our unifier, remember, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, that's oneness, having the same love, that's unity, being of full accord and of one mind, that's unity. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Why? Because that's humility. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. That's humility. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who is our head. Remember? Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Why? That's humility. He emptied himself. That's humility. By taking the form of a servant. Humility. Being born in the likeness of men. That's humility. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then the one who owns this paradox of humility and exaltation, therefore, because Christ humbled himself, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow on heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. You want to be a body that is unified? That we are unified in peace? The first step, brothers and sisters, is humility. Can we walk in humility with the help of the Lord? Amen. That's our prayer. Let's ask him to help us do that. Father, we walk, but you enable. We take our strides, but you give us strength. We seek humility, but you keep us humble. And may we never, ever, ever claim that we've arrived, or we will digress and regress further back than where we started. So make us a humble people. Make us unified, one, undivided, because this honors you, it honors Christ, it's evidence of the Spirit, it's testimony of the gospel, and it is what will keep this body in peace. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.